Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hath trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. Let us unite in prayer. Give us grateful hearts, O God, for the gift of eternal life, for companionship in the pursuit of learning, and for the assurance that nothing will separate us from thy love. In thy presence we remember those who stand in lonely and difficult places today, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. In this hour of worship, and in the needful participation in the work of the world, may we be sensitive to the worth of persons and to the value of truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is Wake Forest University Day, the first Wake Forest University Day on our campus. We trust it will be the first of many such occasions. We are honored to have President and Mrs. James Ralph Scales with us. Dr. Scales will be speaking to us in a moment, and President and Mrs. Scales will be available for consultation with alumni and alumni in the Bethay Room immediately after this service. President Scales is an educational leader whose acceptance of the presidency of Wake Forest College has become one of the major assets of higher education in this state and in this part of the United States. He earned the BA degree at Oklahoma Baptist University with high honor, and he earned the PhD degree at Oklahoma University. So far as I can tell from the biographical data, except for years of service as an officer in the United States Navy during the Second World War, he has devoted the energies of his mind throughout adulthood to higher education, both as a teacher and as an administrator. He has served as president of Oklahoma Baptist University, as Dean of the School of Arts and Sciences at Oklahoma State University, and for the past year, almost a year now, as President of Wake Forest University. He has a lucid mind, penetrating mind. He has genuine devotion to our Lord. and to every cause that deserves to succeed in contemporary society. We are highly honored to have him speak to us at this time. President Scaife.
President Binkley and dear friends of Southeastern and the community of Wake Forest. This is a sacred spot to anyone who cares about Wake Forest, whether the college or the seminary. And I'm delighted that the seminary has adopted a Wake Forest University Day as part of its program. Our removal from this campus is perhaps a parable of the experience that awaits most of you. Given your soul's sincere desire, you would choose to stay here or in another pleasant community not unlike this. But you will probably serve in a great urban environment. Some of us could wish it were not so. Indeed, I fervently seek ways, as a political scientist and as an administrator of an educational institution, to use such powers that I have, such influence I have, to reverse what seems to be an inexorable trend. But for now, we must accept reality. And so I've chosen for our thoughts today a subject, the crowded ways. There is in man, traditionally and historically, a deep ambivalence toward the city. The city is not only Zion, the city of God, it is Babylon, the scarlet woman. The Bible furnishes us examples. It is at once the seat of the house of God and the site of houses of iniquity. Amos, the herdsman, denounces the city. Jeremiah weeps over it. Christ is crucified amidst mob scenes. One of the great threads linking the books of the Old Testament is the destruction and rebuilding of the city. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Yet there is ever before us the vision of a new Jerusalem. Jean Gottman, in his book Megalopolis, corroborates this thesis. The city, he says, has always been the center of evil since ancient times. It's also been the center of religion, or the temple. To some extent, evil always congregates around the sacred location. The contrast makes the evil particularly resented. People criticize the city for being the center of those transactions necessary for administering the complicated kind of comfort and progress that we all love. The city is born and lives because people thirst for collective rites and rituals. And it has grown because it has, to some degree, satisfied that thirst. Patrick Geddes, the English sociologist, goes a step further in his analysis of the rise of cities. He anticipates their fall. Writing 55 years ago, in 1913, Geddes drew up a scheme of city development in which the rise and fall are divided into five stages. There is first of all the polis, the early city of Greek times. Second, there is metropolis, the large and healthy city. In Greece, there were mother cities like Athens and Corinth, which out of their abundance of strength created colonial cities. Third stage, Geddes calls megalopolis, the unhealthy, oversized city with a tendency toward megalomania. Rome, before the Christian era, is a case in point. The fourth step can be called Parasitopolis, the parasitic city which drains an entire country of its lifeblood. Rome during the Imperium is an example of this. And the final stage for a city, according to Geddes, is Pathopolis. Lewis Mumford, who was one of Geddes' students, used the word necropolis for it. The diseased, shrinking, dying city. The cosmopolis, which is the sepulcher of culture. A city of the dead, like those the pharaohs built right next to their living cities. Babylon after the death of Alexander the Great, and Rome in the 4th and 5th centuries of the Christian era illustrate that phase. Shall it then be said of the cities of our day, as it was once said of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord shall destroy the city. Shall the hosts of angels sing hallelujah over our downfall? Shall we continue to fail in this overwhelming domestic problem area to solve the problems of city government and beyond government, the problem of existence, whether the quality of life in the great urban centers? Shall we say, as the rose is a rose is a rose poet Gertrude Stein said when she looked for the first time on downtown Oakland, California, when you get there, there is no there there. That's true of many of our cities today. Every month, enough human beings to make a city the size of Detroit are added to the world's population. In a few years, enough people will be born each month to make a city the size of Chicago. Within less than two generations, despite the slowdown of the birth rate, there will be 400 million Americans of the year 2000. 400 million Americans who will create or exacerbate worsening unemployment problems, greater juvenile delinquency, increased traffic, and more traffic fatalities, and augmented urban congestion. As cities grow, they become disorganized and disorderly and dirty. This was foreseen long ago by Walter Moody, as long ago as 1919, in his little book, What of the City? Since he wrote, we've become even more accustomed to the ugliness of mass, to the jarring visual impact of our cityscapes, the sprawl of the slums, the blighted main streets of small towns that were once livable, and the dull monotony of our suburbs. Our vistas are man-made, reflecting tinsel and shabbiness, disorder and distress, monotony and greed. You may be familiar with Peter Blake's recent book of photographs called God's Own Junkyard: The Planned Deterioration of America's Landscape. The photographs in that book make one indisputable point. We live in an awful and ugly world of our own making, decayed city centers, despoiled subdivisions, the slums of the future. Can religion speak to aesthetics? All this congestion in our cities, all this togetherness in urban life, has dangers apart from increased crime and mounting traffic fatalities, dangers greater even than a dwindling food supply and exhaustion of natural resources. The danger I speak of is one of particular concern to ministers. It is spiritual, it's aesthetic, it's religious, it is a theological danger, the killing of the spirit. The scientists who developed the nuclear submarine and the space capsule had to deal with the same problem. Both the submarine and the space capsules were designed to support life over protracted periods without the possibility of escape. The technical problems of providing food and air and other physical necessities were trivial compared to the problem of keeping the capsule's inhabitants sane and human. The great difficulty the scientists discovered was the stress of confinement on the sailors in the submarine and the astronauts in the capsule. Cities are, like the submarine and the capsule, man-made, and those of us confined to them have no means of escape. We too shall become less than human. We too shall give way to nervous stress or to some form of withdrawal or studied alienation. An example of the sort of withdrawal that the city forces upon its people is cited in a book very familiar to all of you, Harvey Cox's Secular City. Some Protestant ministers in a new urban high-rise apartment area began to visit apartment dwellers in an attempt to establish apartment house church groups. And the experiment was a failure, because, as Cox says, the pastors expected the recently arrived apartment dwellers to be lonely and desperate for relationships. As it turned out, they didn't want to meet their new neighbors socially or any other way. They had no interest in the church or any community group. At first, the ministers deplored what they called a social pathology or a hedgehog psychology. Later, however, they found that what they had encountered was a sheer survival technique. Resistance against efforts to subject them to neighborliness and socializing is a skill apartment dwellers must develop if they are to maintain any human relationships at all. Urban man does adapt amazingly to his hostile environment, but at what a cost, and what a loss of human values. At one time, even city dwellers could escape from the city by going into the country. They could walk to their own private wilderness. Man walks no more. Feet have become obsolete, and even in a car, man must drive farther and farther to find a patch of woods or an unobstructed view of hills. The suburbs are too densely populated to give man any sense of physical isolation, although the suburb, like the city, isolates him spiritually. As Shemaryov and Alexander point out in their book, Community and Privacy, man in the suburbs is in touch with the whole world without moving from his seat. But the man next door is often an intrusive stranger. This dreadful nothingness, this feeling of being a cipher, a zero, attacks all urban, suburban, ex-urban people. And the poorer, the more disadvantaged they are, the greater feeling of nothingness, which leads to frustration and then violence. That's part of the price we pay for today's cities. Man has long been concerned with utopian schemes for cities. You go back to Aristophanes, and his utopian comedy, The Birds, in which it is suggested a city must rise to house all birds, then you must fence in the air, the sky, the earth, and must surround it by walls like Babylon. And the walls of this city separate the people from the gods, which is painful to both, but finally brings both sides in the Peloponnesian War to their senses. The city in the clouds becomes a safe retreat for all that is peaceful, a blissful new Athens from which the birds ban all politicians and soothsayers, denunciators, and police commissioners. Well, we can go through history, Thomas More's Utopia, and Jonathan Swift's Utopian City, Jules Verne, Robert Musil in 1930, and his French study, The Man Without Qualities, Frank Lloyd Wright, and as you may expect, the Russians have the last word on utopian cities, because they have announced they expect to build a moon city from which all of the tensions of the earthlings will be banned. Well, I'm afraid the moon city must be left to the Russians. The utopian cities can be left to the great classic writers. What we must concern ourselves with is the cities to which we must minister here and now. Constantine Thucydides suggests that the metropolis, the metropolitan population, be decentralized by establishing centers of, say, 50,000 to be grouped around a larger center and connected by rapid mass transportation. He's Athenian rather than Spartaic, and he's also anti-skyscraper because he thinks people relate better on a horizontal plane. And this is an interesting idea for those of you who are concerned with the future of the church. There's certainly a sharp contrast, Bishop Pike says, in his field of work, or what used to be his field, an effort to relate persons in the church between the horizontal and vertical planes, where there are new skyscrapers or high-rise apartments. It is almost impossible to relate their inhabitants to local parish churches. Whereas, where the buildings are spread out in the other direction, we can get people talking to each other, going to church, interacting, relating to church organizations. Pike's observations must surely reflect your own, those of you who have worked in cities, and must point up for you the importance of your support in rebuilding these great centers of these great beehives of human life. I think the churches must elect to remain in the cities, to fight both the evil inherent in man and inherent in man-made civilization. It's only in this century that the church has evacuated the city. As Charles Abrams pointed out in a series of addresses at MIT about urban renewal, the church's influence in the 19th century was historically very strong in the great urban centers. During the immigration period, churches not only ministered to the poor, but built homes for the aged, parochial and industrial schools, settlement houses, YMCAs, and immigrant aid societies. Social conscience combined with religious gospel to become a main force in the drive for municipal reform. It helped give urban issues
and ethical focus. Well, in our century, we have fallen behind in this overwhelming concern to meet people where they are and to serve them where they are. And because of the attack on social conscience and its implications for Christians, we have a lot of catching up to do. I think institutions like this have gone a long way toward providing the leadership who will catch us up in our approach to the problems of cities. If church and community, if the public and private sectors can join together to save both the body and the spirit of the city dwellers, we can pray the prayer of that fine old hymn, which has given us the topic of our discourse today, and which I would offer as our benediction to this service. Where across the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. In haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed thresholds dark with fears, from paths where hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of thy tears. O Master from the mountainside, make haste to heal those hearts of pain. Among these restless throngs abide, O tread the city streets again. Till sons of man shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet have trod, till glorious from thy heaven above shall come the city of our God.